Very thankful again for the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to welcome any visitors that we have. Certainly welcome you to the assembly and hope that you'll come back whenever you have the opportunity. You're, of course, a welcomed guest. We've learned a great deal from the book of James. We've learned how practical it is and how much we can learn to endure and to respond to different things that happen in our lives. In James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we learned how to respond to trials. How do we confront the trials that are in our lives? We confront trials by counting them with all joy. As James says, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so we deal with the different trials in our lives by responding with joy. Why? Knowing that there is a refining of our faith, and that ultimately that refining of our faith produces endurance. Endurance to make it to the finish line victorious. Then James instructs us on how to respond to the lack of wisdom, starting in verse 5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so when we lack wisdom, we are to ask God for wisdom. A God that doesn't withhold his wisdom from us, but rather gives it to us freely, and upbraids or does not rebuke us when we ask. In addition, we learned how to respond to temptation in our lives. In James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Sure, we can respond by blaming God, for the temptation and sin in our lives, or we can take personal responsibility, as James instructs us to do. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so we should view God as not a God that dispenses evil with good, but a God that is a God of perfect and good gifts. He gives us the gifts that we need, and included among those gifts, those perfect gifts, is, as he says in verse 18, the word of truth. But James also instructs us on how to respond to the word of truth. In James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, we can respond by simply hearing the word, but James tells us that that's not enough. He tells us rather in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But we aren't just to hear the word and receive it. We are to be doers of the word. We are to be habitual doers of the word. Make it our occupation to fulfill the law of God. And then in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we learned how to respond to fellow Christians. We're not to respond to fellow Christians with partiality, but rather we are to respond equally to each one. Why? Well, James tells us that God has respect for the poor. God's attitude to the poor is that he has chosen them. He has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of the Lord. But not only have we learned how to respond to those that are outside of the body of Christ and those that are members of the body of Christ, in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, we're going to learn how we are to respond to faith. You know, I've never met members or professing members of the body of Christ that haven't liked to debate faith. There's a great debate about the doctrine of faith among professing Christians. The debate does not usually center around whether or not we need faith. I think almost everybody will agree that professes to be a Christian, yes, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, you must believe that God exists. I've yet to meet anyone that says, oh no, you don't need to believe in Christ. You don't need to believe in God. But rather, the debate centers around something much different. The debate centers around whether or not one has saving faith, whether or not they have the type of faith that will ultimately lead to their salvation. It's this debate that caused Martin Luther to call the book of James a right strawy one. He believed that it lacked authoritative command. He believed that it was contrary to Romans chapter 3. But as James says, as he leads us off in James chapter 2 and verse 14 with two rhetorical questions, and then continues the discussion on what is saving faith, we learn that there is a distinction that needs to be made between what some men claim to have, that is a faith without works, and claim that it is a saving faith, between that of a faith that truly is saving, a faith that indeed has works. But he says in James chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Of course, this is a rhetorical question. Literally, though a man keeps on saying, "Yes, I have faith," but keeps on not having works. Can't you imagine an individual like this? Perhaps you've met some people like this. "Yes, I've got faith in Jesus Christ," but yet they don't live a life that's dedicated to Him. They don't show in any circumstance that they are indeed faithful to Him. But then James says in the latter part of verse 14, can faith save him? Not just any faith, but can that type of faith, a faith that claims with words to exist, but yet lacks action, can that faith save him? Well, James says, of course, with a rhetorical question, expecting a negative answer, no. That type of faith, a faith that is absent of works, cannot save us. But he doesn't just leave the discussion there, but rather he explains to us how to practically and impractically respond to faith. In verses 15 through 17, he first leads us off by instructing us that it's impractical to respond to faith with words only. Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And so he begins with this hypothetical example. An example that's obviously impractical. It's obviously inexcusable. When brothers and sisters in Christ are in need, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we try to fulfill that need. But as James has perhaps evidenced earlier in this book, the brethren may have had a tendency to mistreat the poor. He says in James chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." And so this impractical behavior might have been behavior that these brethren were practicing. But rather, James tells them, don't show partiality. Don't just fulfill the royal law, fulfill the entire law. Speak and do as those that understand the judgment day is coming. But he offers this impractical example of one that comes, they are in need of clothing, they're in need of food, and the other says literally, "Go away, keep on going away in peace." And then probably he says, "Warm and fill yourself," or "warm and fill yourselves." Well, we understand just how impractical that is. If a brother or sister came to us and we said, "You know, go away in peace. And by the way, I know that you need food and clothing, but find a way to warm and fill yourself." Well, we understand that that type of attitude would provide nothing. It's evident that the one who has said these things, the one that is insufficiently clothed and in need of food, is blown off or even dismissed, treated as if they are of no consequence. They are given only meaningless words, "Go and fill yourselves." I'm reminded of the rich young ruler, well, not the rich young ruler, but the rich man in Lazarus. Do you remember that example or that story or account in the scripture? Even Lazarus, or the rich man, allowed Lazarus to eat the crumbs coming from his table. But here we have an example of one that says, "No, go away, warm and fill yourself." It's impractical behavior. We understand that. We would say that doesn't make any sense. Why would one respond with that sort of comment or that sort of command to the one that's in need? But then James likens it to faith without works in verse 17. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Even so, or in like manner, one that says that he has faith and has not works, it's unprofitable. It's meaningless. It's profitless. There is no way to fulfill the fact that one claims to have faith if he has not works. We cannot have that type of faith. The same can be said of those that claim to have faith without works. That's a meaningless faith. Just as one that says, go away in peace, be warmed and filled yourself. It's a dead faith. It's not a practical faith. But he doesn't just stop there. He tells us that it's impractical to respond with this type of faith with words only. But he also says it's impractical to respond to faith with words and emotions only in verses 18 through 20. He says, first of all, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And so he starts off again with this hypothetical objection. Can't you see somebody saying that? Yeah, you have faith and I have works. In other words, we all show our devotion to God in a different way. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that the way many people think today? Well, that's great that you think it's necessary to attend the worship service. That's great if you think that works need to follow your faith. That's great that you feel like devotion to God should be done with only your vocals and music to Him. But I believe that, no, we should use instrumental music. You see, everybody says, well, you're just showing your devotion in a different way. Well, that's kind of like what James is saying here. He says, yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. We show our devotion in different ways. Sure, you have faith, but I show my devotion with works. But brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it true that there is but one path leading to heaven? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Sure, Jesus spoke of two paths, but he spoke of them going to do two different places in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye into the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. You see, there is two paths. One leading to everlasting life and one leading to everlasting destruction. You see, so they don't go to the same place. And so it's impractical for one to say, yeah, yes, you have faith, but I have works. I just show my devotion in a different way. But yet there is one gospel, as James calls it, the perfect law of liberty. But James offers an answer to this objection in verses 18 and 19. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so first of all, his answer is, faith without works is not demonstrable. It cannot be demonstrated any other way than by works. You know, faith and works are not mutually exclusive. I think sometimes people think that. Well, faith, it can survive without works, and works can survive without faith. But in all seriousness, in all actuality, faith it cannot exist without works. And works don't bring the glorification to God or the final product without faith. And so they are interdependent upon one another. You see, we're going to be judged by our fruits. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 and 23, there Christ said, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, we're going to be judged by our deeds. And so simply claiming, yes, I have faith, is not enough. As James says, it's a dead faith. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, again, John says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is far from him, or is not in him. We've got to have a combination of both faith and works. Why? As James says, faith without works is not demonstrable. It cannot be proven. It cannot be seen by anyone else. But in verse 19, he says, faith without works is also demonic. He says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, it's not demonic because if you have that kind of faith, you become a demon. But it's demonic because that's the type of faith demons have. The demons also believe and tremble. They have faith, or they have this, they pronounce a belief in God, and they even have an emotion about it. But yet they don't serve the very God of heavens. Turn over to Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. There we see the respect that demons had for God, the belief that demons had in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and through 26. There the demon says in verse 24, let us alone, he's saying this to Christ, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? And then he says, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Demons believe in Jesus Christ, that he is indeed of God. But notice what Jesus did. It says in the scripture that he rebuked the demon. And what did the demon do? Did the demon recognize his authority? Or did he say, I'm not going to be cast out. I don't need to listen to you, Lord. No, the demon, it says, responded and was cast out of the possessed person. In verse 26, but demons also tremble, James says. They respect the authority of Jesus Christ. This word tremble means to bristle up. It indicates when one is scared. You know how sometimes the hair on your arm will stand up, or maybe the hair on your neck will stand up. That's the type of fear that demons have of God Almighty, of Jesus Christ. But simply claiming to have faith and fearing God is not a practical response to faith. Demons have that kind of faith. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. Do you remember that account? There in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, Paul is explaining the scripture to Felix. And it says that he reasoned with Felix out of the scripture in verse 25. He reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And what does it say Felix did? The scripture says that Felix trembled. He had the same response that demons have of the Almighty God. He must have had some sort of belief about what Paul was saying. It must have had an impact on him. He responded with emotion. He trembled, it says. But what did he say? He said, go away. Come back in a more convenient season or a more convenient time. That type of faith is not a practical way to respond to God. When we claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, we can't just claim it and then have emotions about it, but there is another step we have to take. There's another step as Christians that we have to take in order to be faithful and acceptable in God's sight. It's simply impractical to respond this way. What's James' conclusion of the matter in verse 20? He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Notice the verdict concerning the man. He says, wilt thou know, O vain man? He doesn't just say, what you believe is vain. Your way of thinking on this matter is vain. He calls the very man vain, empty. A person that believes all that they need to be saved is a belief, a superficial belief in Christ, and emotions that follow are vain. They're not thinking properly and will be, of course, mistaken on the day of judgment. But then he offers a verdict on the type of faith as well. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He's already called faith without works dead. It's unproductive. It doesn't produce anything. There's no indication that it has life. And so we can't have that kind of response to faith in Jesus Christ. Now in verses 21 through 26, James offers the practical way to respond to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verses 21 through 24, when he offers Abraham as an example. He says in verse 21, Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Of course, he's pointing back to Abraham. And when Abraham offered Isaac, his only son, by way of Sarah upon the altar to be sacrificed. And God commanded him to go and to do that, and Abraham followed what God had told him to do. But he says, first of all, Abraham was justified. To be justified means to declare one right or just. Just like in our court system, when the verdict comes back and they say this person is not guilty, they're justified by the law. They've been declared to be innocent. And so James says Abraham was justified. But how was Abraham justified? He says Abraham was justified by works. Though this is in a form of a question, it's expecting an affirmative answer. Yes, Abraham was justified by works. But notice the point in which Abraham was justified by works. Abraham was justified by works when? When he had offered Isaac upon the altar. He wasn't justified before that point, and he wasn't justified after that point. He was justified when he offered Isaac upon the altar. We likewise are justified, declared innocent by works. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37, there it says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And so we're going to be held responsible for the words that we speak and the actions that we take. But Abraham's faith was also accompanied by works in verse 22. He says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Earlier he asked, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now he says, "Seest thou how faith was wrought with his works?" This word wrought means to cooperate. And so faith and works cooperated with one another to produce what? To produce a perfect faith. To produce justification. Not faith alone, not works alone, but they needed to cooperate with one another. That's the way that we need to respond as Christians. Not simply saying, "Yes, I believe," but responding also with works. Because when those two come together, it produces justification in the eyes of God. He goes on in verse 22 and he says, "And was faith made perfect?" Abraham's faith and works produced a perfect or mature faith. The word perfect means just that, to finish or to mature. So faith alone cannot perfect faith. Those that say, "Yes, I have faith," like the demons, and don't do anything about it, that's not a perfect faith. That's not a mature faith. But works alone, likewise, cannot perfect faith. Faith and works must cooperate with one another, must join one another in order to produce a perfect faith. Is that our goal as Christians? Is that our goal, to have a mature faith? We talked about that in Bible class, how our faith needs to be growing. But is that truly our goal? Or are we happy with an immature faith? I hope that we're not happy with an immature faith. I hope that we want our faith to grow and reach maturity. And in order for that to take place, we must have faith and works. But he goes on in verse 23 and he says, "Abraham's faith made him a friend of God." It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham believed God's promise. You remember God's promise to Abraham? That he would bring forth a son, that he would multiply. And this was long before Abraham had any indication that that could actually take place. His wife was barren, Sarah. The scripture was fulfilled when Abraham had faith. His faith was made perfect, though, when he offered Isaac upon the altar. Though his act of faith was imputed or considered righteousness by God, it had not been perfected. In order for it to be perfected, he had to offer Isaac upon the altar. And because he did so, he was called a friend of God. Is that unique of only Abraham? That it was only for him to be called a friend of God? I don't believe that that's the truth. I believe we likewise can be called friends of God. But we're called friends of God according to the same standard. The same standard that made Abraham a friend of God. With faith and works working together, That very thing that made Abraham a friend of God is the same thing, or the same things, that will likewise make us friends of God. Without faith and without works, we cannot call ourselves the friends of God. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, John says there, or Christ says, "Ye are my friends if ye do the whatsoever I command you." Faith and works coming together. But Abraham was justified by works and faith in verse 24. He says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Earlier he said, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works is dead?" And then he said, "Seest thou how faith wrought with works?" Now he says, "Ye see then by works a man is justified." Justification can't take place without faith. We know that from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. There it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in order to be justified or to be declared innocent, faith must be present. James isn't arguing the latter, that faith isn't necessary and that only works is necessary. All he's saying is that faith, or the type of faith that justifies, is the type of faith that has works with it. If it is absent of works, then it is a dead and barren faith. If it's coupled with works, then it's not faith alone. We can't have just faith alone, but rather we have to have a faith coupled with works. In Acts chapter 10, in verses 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." We must put it all together. You know, it's a lot like the plan of salvation. We've got to put together, having considered the entire volume that we call the Bible, we've got to put together the plan of salvation, don't we? Can it be said that baptism saves? Of course it can. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Can it be said that belief saves? John chapter 3 and verse 16. Can it be said that confession saves? Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Sure it can. But we've got to put the scripture together to understand that there is a plan of salvation, that all of those things along with repentance are necessary in order to be saved. Well, the same is true when it comes to the type of faith that pleases God. Sure, we need to have belief. We need to be willing to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But as James argues here, we also need works to follow. We also need to show and demonstrate our faith. Otherwise, we have the faith just like the demon. Sure, they believe and tremble. Well, in verse 25, he offers another example of Rahab. But I want to skip to verse 26. For he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So he offers Abraham as this great example, but then he likens faith without works to the body and the spirit. Each of us have a soul or a spirit, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. We've all been given this by God. It's immortal. It will last forever. But each person has also been blessed with a physical body to serve as a tabernacle of the soul. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Peter said, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by the putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." And so we've been given a spirit, but we've also been given a physical body to house that spirit. But the soul, though the soul is immortal, but the body is not. It cannot continue to live without the soul. Without the soul, the body is nothing more than a heap of bones. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, we're told that the body will return to dust, but the spirit will go to God. Well, James likens the body and the spirit to faith without works. Faith without works is dead also. None of us believe that our bodies can continue to live without the spirit, do we? We understand that the body will become a heap of bones when that spirit leaves it. we should likewise then believe. There is no other conclusion to make that faith, if works do not follow, is likewise dead. There is no life in it. It is a heap of bones, just as the body is without the spirit. It's a decaying and lifeless faith. And so we've got to have a practical response to belief in Jesus Christ. It can't be by simply declaring that we believe, words only. It can't be by simply declaring that we believe and having some sort of fear or emotion. But rather, we must take the next step. We must have a belief, sure. And most certainly, it will likely cause some sort of emotion. Maybe not outwardly, but we're told in Acts chapter 2 that the people were pricked in their hearts. When we hear the sword of the Spirit, there is a reaction. But we can't just have a fear for God. We've got to take it that next step in order to be pleasing. We've got to fulfill His law. Works must follow. If you're outside of the body of Christ, I would like you to consider what James has to say here in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Perhaps you've been declaring that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you have no works to show for it. We're told that we must be obedient to God. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Mark chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. We must repent of our sins. Repentance means that we have a change of heart, that we turn from a life of sin and turn to God. We must also confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, declaring that we will now follow Him. But then we also must be baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. We've got to have works of obedience to God. But maybe there are some that have put on Christ but haven't been living a life devoted to Him, have been living a much different life, a life that claims, or a mouth that claims to have faith, but there have been no works to follow. You likewise must consider your ways, must consider whether or not you are in right standing with God. If you've sinned publicly, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.